Can we turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and to that portion, verses 1 to 8. We turn to those verses 6 to 8 this morning for the last time at this time, but reading once more from verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, especially that portion 6 to 8, but reading from the first verse once again. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned on to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Timothy, we come to the last part of these words of departure, which the Apostle Paul addressed to Timothy from his prison cell in the city of Rome. From that imprisonment, you remember, there's to be no release or no escape for the Apostle Paul. And so what you have in this last chapter of 2 Timothy is the last and final piece of inspired scripture that God was to give through that particular servant before Paul eventually made his way out of this world of ours into those realms of eternal day. As far as Paul's earthly life was concerned, it was now ebbing to a close. Just how long he actually lived after he dispatched this letter to Timothy, it's hard to say. But the fact that these are the last bits of inspired writing that we have from the Lord's Apostle, as we've said, it must give a particular kind of flavour to the last phrases, the last sentences, the last utterances that he makes. And so up to this point, we've looked at that last and final charge which he gives to Timothy concerning the constancy, the priority of the preaching of God's word forever and ever in the churches of Christ while they are in this world of ours. And then over this past number of weeks, of course, the last and final words, as far as stated words of departure are concerned, before he makes his exodus from this scene of time. Now, just to remind ourselves again of the parts of that farewell, and then we'll come to the last and final part of it in our sermon this morning. There are three main parts, you remember, contemplated in our minds under three words: contemplation itself, reflection, and anticipation. And it's really contemplation that you have in that verse 6 of the chapter. For I am now ready to be offered, he says, and the time of my departure is at hand. And what he's doing is this: he's showing to Timothy and to us all how he contemplates the actual hour of his death. And he does that, you recall, under those two very vivid figures, or two very vivid metaphors. I am now ready to be offered, he says. Sacrificial language. I am now ready to be poured out. And the Lord's Apostle, by the grace of God, looked on his life, the way he exhorts us all to live, as a living sacrifice unto God. The drink offering, the pouring out, was that last part of the sacrificial rite in the old religion of Israel. And so says the Apostle Paul, I'm coming to that final part of completion as far as my life is concerned. I'm now ready to be poured out. He had lived his life a living sacrifice unto God. Now as he comes to the completion of his life, he sees his life like a drink offering of the sacrifice poured out unto the Lord his Saviour. Tremendous word, my friends. And as we've said, of course, that when we come to the hour to die, if we're able to contemplate how we face the hour of death, to be able to do by God's grace what the Lord's apostle is doing here, and to be able to see that hour of his death as a pouring out of a final sacrifice unto the Lord our Savior. And that's not all, of course. He says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He changes the metaphor. In fact, it's a double-edged metaphor. The time of my departure is the time of the cutting loose of a ship from the quay. It's the time of the folding up of a tent when a soldier has finished his warfare. And so he says, I see the end of my life exactly like that. When that axe falls on the neck of the Lord's Apostle Paul, as it will do in his martyrdom, then that axe, in a sense, my friends, cuts the rope that ties his bark, ties his mortal frame to this world, and Paul is loosed from all of this world, and he goes to be with the Lord forever and ever. You see, as he contemplates the hour of his death, nothing morbid about that, because the language that he uses is the language of a child of God, the kind of language that each of us might desire for our heart and soul. I am now ready to be offered, Timothy, he says, and the hour of my departure, the hour of my loosening is at hand. And then you have the words of reflection in verse 7. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Three graphic figures again, you remember. The soldier who has fought the fight and is now ready to go to receive the honorable discharge. The athlete who has run his course and is now ready to go to that which lies before him. The steward who has discharged his stewardship as faithfully unto the master who calls him. And so as Paul reflects on his life, he's able to look back and say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And all of that, always bear in mind, all of that he has done, not by his own strength, not according to his own ability, because all of those great words, in order to understand the mental makeup of the Lord's apostle, words like this, I am what I am by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I now live, I live by the grace of the Son of God. So as he reflects on his life, he sees it lived as a soldier who has fought, a runner who has run, a steward who has served his master well. And all of that covered, all of that under the understanding that everything that he has done by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So up to this point, if we get the whole picture of these farewell words, words of contemplation. How does he view his death? And he views it like this. Pouring out of an offering, cutting loose of a ship, folding up of a tent. How does he reflect on his life? As a soldier who has fought the good fight. As a runner who has completed the course. As a steward who has been faithful unto the Lord his master. My friends, all of the scriptures of God given by inspiration of God, profitable to us. And surely how profitable words of farewell. You see, Paul could have been cut off, suddenly cut off. We wouldn't have a farewell example like this for our souls, but by God's grace we do. And so then to be enabled by God's grace to be able to view our life when it comes to the end of it, in precisely the way that the Lord's apostle does. Now then, in the back of all that, you get then the words of anticipation. And what words they are, I'm sure, as you can see. And as he reflects on what has taken place in his life, as he stands on where he is at the present time, then his eyes go away into the future, as it were, and really into the future. Now, it's all summed up In that word, henceforth, at the beginning of verse 8, henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Henceforth simply means as for the rest, as for the rest, as far as the rest is concerned. And he says, I have done this, I am doing this, as for the rest, he says. And he's looking now, my friends, to everything that stretches out before him in the will and in the purpose of Almighty God. You see, let me say this, that when he says henceforth, bear in mind that he's not simply speaking about his immediate departure to be with Christ forever and ever. That's already, if you like, anticipated itself within the words of contemplation. When he speaks about being ready to be offered, about his departure, that's a departure to be with Christ, which is far better. Immediately, as soon as that axe falls on the Lord's apostle, he flies away from this world as far as his spirit is concerned, and he goes to be with Jesus Christ forever and forevermore in the whole of his spiritual being. But his body goes into the grave, and his body lies in the grave until that resurrection morning when Christ shall raise up from the grave all who have died and all who have gone into their graves. And it's that day really that he's speaking about. When he says that the Lord shall give him a crown of righteousness at that day, it's what the old hymn writer calls the crowning day that's coming by and by. And you see, he's not only looking to going into the point of death when he is martyred. He's not only simply looking to the fact that he is immediately going to be with Christ, which is far better, but he's looking to the totality and the consummation of everything when that body that lay in the grave shall be united with his spirit, and he shall stand in the totality of his redeemed being before his God with whom he has to do. What's going to happen at that day, he says? Well, at that day, he says, the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give me a crown of righteousness. And you see, my friends, he's not simply looking to present. He's not simply looking to past. He's looking to future, and in all the future that we can barely understand with our hearts and our souls, he's looking right into that eternal day when Christ shall come in all his glory, and when all the glory of Christ shall be seen forever and forevermore. It's the crowning day that's coming by and by. And so as he looks to that crowning day, he says, this is what I anticipate in that crowning day. I shall receive a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So in his anticipation then, we can say there is a gift, there is a giver, and there are the recipients of the gift. Now, simply just to try and put that verse into some kind of an order, we'll look at those three points: the gift, the giver, the recipients of the gift. What does he anticipate? Well, he anticipates a crown of righteousness. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, a crown of righteousness. What does he mean? What is the crown of righteousness that Paul looks to receive? And of course, in a word, it's the eternal glory of all the people of God with Christ forever and ever. It's not a literal crown, of course, in that sense, but it is eternal glory with Christ forever for all the people of God. But how does a man or a woman or a young person come to receive that crown of righteousness at the end, at that day? And my friends, you can never really divorce anything from what Paul is saying in this particular place from his whole understanding of what righteousness means and what it consists of in the Word of God. And always, when the Holy Spirit of God took up the Lord's apostle to write those words concerning righteousness, always understand that he's speaking about that righteousness which must be imputed to us in order to enable us to stand before the God with whom we have to do. But he is also speaking in many, many instances about the outworkings of that imputed righteousness in a person's life, which evidences that person to be a child of the living God. Without righteousness, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But you remember our problem? There is none righteous, no, not one. And the way we gauge whether or not we think we are righteous is by setting ourselves alongside the law of God. For the Word of God says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God manifested in the law of God. So there's none righteous, no, not one of us. And there's not a bigger devilish deceit on the face of this earth than that notion which people imbibe that in some way they will make themselves righteous enough to appear before God. What we require is an imputed righteousness. We need a righteousness of another made over to us to our credit on our behalf. And that's the whole plan of God's gospel of redeeming grace, that when Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, he would do it in two ways. He would do it by living righteously on their behalf. He would do it by dying on their behalf and taking the punishment of their sin upon his own body on the cross. And the only way, my friends, that a person can be made righteous to receive the crown of righteousness at the end is by having on the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in Christ's name. And when you read the language of Paul there, you see, of course, very much that all that imputed righteousness, that sovereign act of God, if you like, in clothing sinners with the righteousness of his Son, it's all bound up in those words. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You see, it's something that's there already, says Paul. He hasn't yet died. He hasn't yet come to the end of his life, my friends. There's still some space of time. Is there something that he's going to do in that space of time which is going to rob him of the receiving of that crown of righteousness? Not at all. He says, it's laid up for me. Laid up there, as Peter says, about the inheritance that is kept for us. And not only is the inheritance kept for us, but we are kept by the faith of Christ onto that inheritance. It's a crown of righteousness, he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me or shall gift me at that day. And my friends, there's no question with regards to Paul being in the absolute hands of his sovereign God to receive a free gift of grace through Jesus Christ the Lord, even the righteousness of Christ, which enables him to lay hold on the crown of righteousness, life eternal forever and ever. So when you think in terms of a crown of righteousness to be received, it is a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, gives at that day. And he does it, my friends, because in his sovereign power and might, he has imputed to all them that believe the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. However, at the same time, it's also true, my friends, that the faithfulness of righteousness is never overlooked in the Word of God. Never overlooked in the Word of God. And although the Apostle Paul knows with all his heart and with all his being that when he stands before God in that day, he stands clothed only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son, but at the same time, God takes an eye to the life that he has lived as a professing child of God in this world. To take anything else out of that crown of righteousness which is to be received absolutely devastates the whole context of Paul's words of departure. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And you see, there's nothing in God's word, my friends, that doesn't allow us to believe that when we go to God and stand before God in that day, in our whole being, in our resurrected bodies, if we receive the crown of righteousness from God, we receive it on account of all the sovereign acts of God towards us. But never forget that God has called us to be righteous and live righteously in this world. Not as a means to salvation, never, but most assuredly as an evidence of salvation. You see, the trouble with unconverted people is this. They get things out of order. They think if only they can work enough and do enough and perform enough, that will make them righteous enough to be accepted by God. That's getting things back to front. The thing that's required of sinners is to apply to Christ for his righteousness alone. But when by faith we have received the righteousness of Christ, then there follows after all of those good works that God has ordained us to and called us to under the terms of bestowing the righteousness of Christ upon us. You know how the Lord's apostle speaks in another place with regards to the very crown. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." I'm running for a crown, says the Lord's apostle. We're all running for a crown. And you see, when the word of God calls us, my friends, to run the race that is set before us, to fight the good fight of faith, to be faithful in the things that God has called us to, all of those things we stand before God with in that eternal day. You see, if I can explain it like this. God receives our works of righteousness. He doesn't receive them, my friends, because they are righteous works. He receives them because he is a righteous God who receives them from us. Isn't it the case? A child comes along to you, particularly one of your own children, and they come along and they've done something. Well, at play school, they've made something out of plasticine or a few straws or a picture. Well, resembles a lot of modern art, perhaps, but a picture, you know the kind of thing. And they bring it and they give it to you. You take it. You express your gratitude and you mean it. "Thanks very much," you say. You don't need it in that sense. But on account of the relationship sustained between you and the child, you receive it gladly. My friends, when Paul stood on Mars Hill, when he would cut those self-righteous, self-opinionated men down to size, he says, "Look, don't you know this? God needeth nothing. God needeth nothing." My friends, God doesn't need our righteous works. God doesn't need us as far as that's concerned. But when God redeems a man or a woman or a young person or a child unto himself and gives them the very righteousness of Christ his Son, when that person brings some righteous work to God, God receives their work on account of the relationship sustained between him as God and they as his children. So you see, by emphasizing the sovereign grace of God, you never, my friend, never abolish that responsibility that God has given to us as our children, as His children. And when we stand before Him in that day, we stand in all of that fullness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and yet being able to hear and know those words, "Enter into thy rest, good and faithful servant." You take the Lord's words that He gives us in advance of what it's going to be like in that day of judgment, in that day when we stand before the God with whom we have to do. "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What absolute sovereignty. What absolute, unabated sovereignty to our hearts and our souls. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit." You don't buy an inheritance, my friends. You get an inheritance. "Inherit the kingdom," He says, "prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Absolute sovereignty when the King shall say to all His people, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Listen, "For I was hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in." You see that blend? You see that combination? "Come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom inherited, prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in." And my friends, you never annul human responsibility with a right understanding of divine sovereignty. And the one thing that Paul knew in all his doctrine of righteousness was this, that he had no righteousness apart from Christ. But in Christ Jesus, he was able to live righteously in that way unto God, and God would receive his very righteousness. You see the lovely title that he gives, of course, to the Lord in the verse. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." You see, when it comes to the issue of righteousness, who can judge aright what righteousness is but one who is called the righteous judge? That word for judge there is really the word adjudicator, or the word umpire. And it's the games again, you see. Here's the umpire at the games, and he has to judge whether or not the runner run well and so forth. Now, he'll do it to the best of his ability. He'll do it with all sincerity, my friends. But don't you know, nobody more abused than the poor old referee. Because he's fallible after all. Oh, he's sincere. He tries his best. But you see, he's fallible. And even with all his trying and all his sincerity, the referee's surely, surely going to make mistakes. Not our referee. That's the point, you see. Not our adjudicator. Not our umpire. Not our judge. Because he's the righteous judge. And he looks on the heart of each and every one, and in all his perfections and infallibility, he judges righteous judgment. What a fearful thought. What a fearful thought, my friend. And if you're unconverted this day, isn't it a fearful thought to think that you'll stand before the God who is the righteous judge? So that you see, you don't turn round and you say, "That was a bad decision that the referee made." No, no. This referee, my friends, is perfect. And he knows the innermost thoughts of every one of our hearts and souls. He's the righteous judge. but for believers. Being the righteous judge, doesn't the Apostle John say, on account of that very righteousness, he is faithful also to forgive us our sins. If we say we've no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins. So you see the whole total picture that he's presenting to us, that he looks to that day when he shall receive that crown of righteousness. And as he looks to that day when he stands before God, then he knows he'll receive the crown of righteousness. Why? Because he has been made righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his soul. Because by the grace of God, he has endeavored to live in the terms of that righteousness. And isn't there one word that must, of necessity, my friends, must cover so much of what Paul says here with regards to that day? You remember, he's already spoken about it to Timothy in an earlier part of the letter, near the beginning. And he says, in fact, that he goes on and he battles on and he bears all things and he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and all of those other matters, because he says, for this reason, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That day. So you see, ultimately, when Paul stands before the God with whom he has to do, he's really got one plea when all's said and done. And that plea, my friends, is the one in whom he has believed, the one to whom he has committed his soul, and therefore he is persuaded that the one to whom he has committed his soul is able to keep his soul against that day. And when he stands before the Lord in that day, then he stands on account of the keeping, preserving grace of Jesus Christ his Savior. Never forget what Paul says there. It's a tremendous word in its own right, but it's a tremendous word especially in the total context in which it's set. Because the total context in which it's set is a whole unfolding of God's scheme of salvation from the very beginning. Whole scheme of salvation. Everything that you need to know about the eternal purposes of God. But you see, when he ultimately comes to boil it down to the application of it in his own heart, he doesn't say, I know what I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And you see, all the truth of God's word, all the glorious doctrines, all the intricacies of the eternal plan of salvation revealed in the Holy Scriptures of God, all of that is to bring us to one thing, my friends. It's to bring us to faith in a person, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says, this is why I'm persuaded. This is why I know, because I have committed unto him my soul, and he is able to keep my soul against that day. I know whom I have believed. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. 'Tis enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Believed. See what he did? He simply trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. He cast all his trust, all his faith, all his hope on Jesus Christ alone. And having done that, then as he eyes that eternal day when he must stand before the God with whom he has to do, he says, my soul is entrusted to Jesus Christ, my Savior, against that day. Therefore, I am persuaded that he is able to keep it. So when he looks to the crowning day, he looks, no doubt, my friends, to that crowning day. He looks to it in absolute dependence on Jesus Christ the Lord. But as the fighting of the fight, as the running of the race, as the discharge of the stewardship, no little comfort to his soul that he has endeavored to live in relation to the righteousness provided to him. And my friends, I don't know how long we are going to mess about and pussyfoot about in our day that a person can confess to be one of Christ, which means that that person has donned the righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lord, and yet they live totally unrighteous lives. I'm not talking about perfectionism. Surely you know that we've got nothing to do with perfectionism. But oh, my friends, a person clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lord will reflect something of gospel righteousness in their lives. And when they do fall, they'll repent of that and they'll come back to Christ and they'll show their dependency on Jesus and they'll be bound to God's word in their life. And that's what the Lord's apostle knew. He knew that he had been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He knew it in his very heart, but he saw it in his own being. And what he anticipates when he's cut off from this life is that in that day when he stands before the righteous judge, he shall receive a crown of righteousness. A crown, my friends, that belongs only to those who are designated righteous in Jesus Christ and those who by God's grace have endeavored to show that righteousness. You know what he says in Titus? He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And in the light of the appearing again of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we receive a crown of righteousness that fadeth not away, then by God's grace we endeavor to live well-pleasing unto God. And so he looks to that day, to the crown of righteousness, the gift which the Lord, the righteous judge, the giver, shall give to him. And it's a crown that comes only through the imputed righteousness of Christ granted to all them that have exercised faith in Christ. And then, as I say, great measure of comfort to our souls if we have lived in accordance with gospel righteousness all the days of our life. Now have a look at the recipients of the crown. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And dear old Paul, you see, he absolutely takes away any charge that in any way he's self-righteous. Lord, the truth will die with me. Not saying anything like that. He says, this Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me the crown of righteousness at that day, and not to me only. And then he designates, then he gives the mark of those righteous who receive the crown of righteousness. Not to me only, he says, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What's the marks of righteousness? To love the appearing of Jesus Christ. And a great challenge to our souls, my friends. Because isn't it the case that we can get so caught up with so many things that our eyes get taken away from heaven at times? But at the same time, to be able to have that settled disposition of heart and mind that you love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You love the thought of it. You anticipate it, you say. You anticipate what happens at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unconverted person, could you say that you love the thought of the appearing again of Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory? You know, I think that would be something like some of the animals that are taken to slaughter. You know, it's told that they used to scatter out beans before the swine when they took them to slaughter, so that they would trot along picking up the beans. They were enjoying the journey. They only knew in their animal minds what lay at the end of the journey. And you see, my friends, to say, for anybody to say that they would love the thought of the appearing again of Jesus Christ and not have Jesus Christ as their Savior. My! What a thing to anticipate. To anticipate the axeman's axe or the hangman's noose. We've heard of some martyrs, my friends, that gladly anticipated the hour of their death because they had Christ as their Savior. But for anybody to have any kind of glad anticipation of the coming again of Christ and not of Christ as their Savior, how incongruous a thing like that. But says the Lord's apostle, here's the mark of those who receive the crown of righteousness. They love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they love the appearing of Christ? Why do you love the appearing of Christ? If you love the appearing of Christ today, my friends, why do you do that? Now, let me suggest two things. We love the appearing of Christ on account of the bliss that it brings to ourselves and on account of the glory that it brings to Jesus Christ. And doesn't the Bible lead us to see all the bliss that is contained for those that love the appearing of Christ? When Christ comes again, says the apostle, you know what's going to happen? He says he's going to change our vile bodies like unto his glorious body. Says in another place, when we see him, we shall be like him. He shall do all of this for us. He shall bring us into the eternal inheritance, not only in the spirit, but in the whole of our redeemed beings, in glory, in heaven, forever and ever, with all the redeemed of God, world without end, to the glory of Christ. No more tears, no more sighing, no more suffering. All the glory that is laid up for them that believe. When does that take place? At the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, do we not love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from the standpoint of our own bliss and our own happiness forever? But you see, at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, something tremendous is going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to be fully vindicated. You know that unconverted person. When he came the first time, the great characteristic mark of that first coming was lowliness and suffering and rejection. When he comes the second time, the great characteristic mark of that appearing of Christ is glory and vindication and exoneration and judgment. So you see, my friend, every child of God, whereas they should never have anything in their nature to see the judgment of others at the same time laying that aside, should have every anticipation in their soul of seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. You know how the Lord's apostle put it to Timothy already in the first epistle? And he tells him what to do. He says, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, read that two ways. When Christ comes again, he shows God to be the only God, potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. But when Christ comes, God shows him to be King of kings and Lord of lords, in whose time and everything in God's hands in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the hands of his God. And when God's time has fully come, then shall he show forth, manifest the epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing. And when he appears, then there shall be shown the true, only God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Do we love the appearing of Christ? The appearing of Christ has got to do with our bliss. It's got to do with Christ's glory. And if you want to test yourself now, before that day comes, my friend, whether or not there is a crown of righteousness laid up for you, ask yourself this question. What do I think? What do I conceive of the appearing again of Jesus Christ? When he comes in all his glory, King of kings, Lord of lords, will I see him as my Savior or as my eternal judge? As for the rest, says Paul, the past in that sense is past. Thanks be to God. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The present is with me, but I am now ready to be poured out. The time of my loosening is at hand. As for the rest, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them also who love his appearing. Remember how the book of the Revelation comes to a close. When Jesus speaks to John and he says, John, he who testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. And John says, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. My friends, when it comes to the hour of our death, as I say, not by comparison with such a saint of the Lord as Paul was perhaps, but for any of us, to look to what we have in Christ and to depend on Christ alone. And that being before our eyes, you see, Paul in a Roman prison can just as easily lay down his head to sleep in peace, to dwell in safety, as the psalmist says, as any saint in any other part of the world. And with that safe in our souls, then we can realize that our souls are safe in Christ forever and evermore.